Since our topic this morning is on the human heart, let me begin by saying from the bottom of my heart, it brings my heart great joy to see all of you here again, to have this honor and this privilege to speak and to preach God's word one more time here at Long Grove. Thank you very much. In a speech at the United Nations in April of 1978, the heavyweight champion of the world, Muhammad Ali, spoke these words: "The personality of a person, the ways of a person, the thoughts, the deeds, and the actions of a person are all based on his heart. For what is man? Man is his heart. Regardless of man's title, regardless of man's wealth, rank, or position, if the heart is not great, then man is not great. But if the heart is great, then man remains great under all circumstances, rich or poor, large or small." When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees what was the greatest commandment, he answered saying, "The Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and your mind and soul and strength." He said, "This is the first and greatest commandment." No doubt this is powerful, and it is profoundly powerful upon us. And this morning I'd like to look at the first part of that a little bit closer as we look at what our heart has to do with our loving God completely. No doubt about it, Jesus has the Ten Commandments in mind when he answers the Pharisees. The first of the Ten Commandments, of course, is that God handed down is that we are to worship no other God except for the one true God of Israel. That is, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. You see, with all of our heart is both exclusionary and unique. You cannot love the God of Israel with all of your heart and love an idol at the same time. To love the Lord with all of your heart means that you love Him alone with all of your heart. By all measures, that's exactly what David did. That's exactly how he lived his life, loving the Lord his God with all of his heart. In one of the most often quoted passages of Scripture, we read of the prophet writing in 1 Samuel 13:14. That David was a man after God's own heart. From reading various accounts of and stories of David through the books of Samuel and the books of Kings and the Psalms, we read that that is true. We gather that a sense that that is what David did, that he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart. From the beginning, it seems that David was chosen by God for one particular reason. You see, there was something special about David. There was something unique about him. There was one single thing that drove God to choose David, because David had a heart for God. We read that sometime after David had killed Goliath, that the prophet Samuel comes to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Samuel doesn't know who it is he's supposed to anoint. And the first son, the oldest that comes before him, is Eliab. And Eliab is tall and handsome like Lyle. And he says, "For sure, this is the son that we're to anoint, that I'm to anoint." And God says, "No, that's not him." And one son after another comes before Samuel, and God says, No, it's not him." Finally, the last son is down tending the sheep in the pasture. And he says, "Well, bring him up and let him come before me as well." And so they send for David, and David comes forward. And when he comes before Samuel, the Lord says, "This is him. This is the one you're to anoint the future king of Israel." At any rate, the heart of this story comes at 1 Samuel 16:7. 1 Samuel 16:7 is where the real heart of this story comes from. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that the Lord chose David over all of the other brothers for one particular reason. As we said, one particular reason. For the Lord sees not as man sees, the Lord looks on the heart. That's the reason. That's the only reason God gives for sending Samuel to anoint David over all of his brothers. That's the only reason that's given in Scripture. Not because he knows that someday David will become a great leader. Not because David will someday become a great warrior. Not because that David will someday unite all of Israel under his kingdom. No, the one reason that Scripture gives us is because the Lord looks on the heart. He looked upon the heart of David and he was pleased with what he found there. Life in the fallen world, however, is always complex, and David's life is no exception. We know that Scripture tells us that in the 51st Psalms that David had fallen and stumbled. But I want you to notice something. In the 51st Psalms, David comes before God. He falls on his face. He repents and he prays to God for forgiveness. And some of the words that he says during that prayer are these: "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The prophets later tell us that by all accounts, God did just that thing. That he created in David a clean heart, that he restored David's heart back to where it was, because the core of David, deep down in his soul, David was a man after God's own heart. Later, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 8 that God didn't allow David to build the temple. He said, "You're a man of war, you've killed many people, you have too much blood on your hands." But we read in 1 Kings 8:18 of the account that Solomon gives. Solomon, of course, is David's son, and Solomon is the one that the Lord allows to build the temple for his name. And so after David has died, Solomon is speaking in 1 Kings 8:18, and he says, "But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." You see, God said to David, "You did well that the idea, that the intention was in your heart." But I want you to notice something here. Notice that David doesn't do anything. David doesn't build the temple. He just thinks about building the temple. He just desires to build the temple. Not only are David's actions judged by God, but the intentions of his heart are judged as well, whether he acts upon those intentions or not. This is not something that applies exclusively to David. There's an abundance of passages throughout Scripture that speak about the characteristics of the human heart. They talk about the disposition of our heart. They talk about the loyalty of our heart. There's so much heart talk in the Bible, it should draw our attention. We should be drawn to it and say there's something special that must be going on here, because God over and over again speaks about the heart. Apparently the heart is a big deal to God. And if it's a big deal to God, then it ought to be a big deal to us as well. The word heart appears in the King James Version 800 times. And in almost every single case, the word heart is not used to describe the blood-pumping organ that sits in the center of our chest, well, slightly to the left. But it's not talking about that, but it's talking about something very different, something that lies at the very core of each person, something that uniquely defines people as what it means to be human. 800 times the word heart appears in Scripture. The Hebrew word for heart is lab. The Greek word for heart is cardia, which makes sense. That's from where we get the word cardiac. James Strong's concordance defines the heart in this way: man's entire mental and moral activity, both rational and emotional elements. More specifically, and perhaps more simply, we could define the word heart in this way, and it has been very often defined this way: the center of a person's thoughts, will, and moral character. Think about that. By definition of both the Greek word and the Hebrew word for heart, your heart entails your thoughts, your will, and your moral character. If we expand that and we apply that translation for the word heart to what we read earlier in David in 1 Kings 8:18, then we could read the passage this way. If we translate the word heart in that particular way, the passage would read, "Whereas it was in your thoughts, will, and character to build the house for my name, you did well that it was in your thoughts, your will, and your moral character." Same holds true for David's plea before God in the 51st Psalms. Remember, David had come before God and asking for forgiveness for having taken Bathsheba and having arranged for Uriah to be murdered. And he came before God and he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." If we take that translation of the word heart, then we could read that as, "Create in me clean thoughts and a clean will and a clean moral character, O God." Now, if these three characteristics make up the heart, and the heart of man reflects what it means to be human, then we could say that these three characteristics of the heart actually function as the three pillars of our soul. I say that our thoughts and our will and our moral character are the three pillars of our soul, because when you think about righteousness, when you think about personal holiness, there's nothing that lies outside of that. It's exhaustive and it's all-inclusive. There's nothing left outside of those three things: a person's thoughts and a person's will and a person's moral character. Maybe that's why the smartest man in the world, Solomon himself, said in Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything flows from it." Everything flows from your heart. That is, everything flows from your thoughts, your will, and your moral character. You see, nothing is left out. That's why God chose David over all of his other brothers. That's why David was considered a man after God's own heart. Because his thoughts, because of his will, and because of his moral character. If we are right that God treasures the heart above all else, then it should come as no surprise that 41 generations later, that Jesus, the son of David, and later the apostles, taught on those exact same three characteristics: human thoughts, human will, and human moral character. Maybe this is why Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Deeper reflection of the nature of our hearts brings us to this first category, and that is our thoughts. If we're going to dig deeper and we want to look at our thoughts, then the good place to start is with David, of course. David was keenly aware of both the power and his culpability to the words that he used. David prays to God in Psalms 94, verse 11, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations," that's the thoughts, "of my heart be acceptable in your sight." My words and my thoughts. David knew in his heart that nothing is so great a reflection of his heart than a person's thoughts. There's nothing more personal. There's nothing more private that a person possesses than their own thoughts. Nothing. Nothing is more personal than that. Nothing is more private than that. That's why the biblical authors are so concerned about the nature of our thoughts, because they so strongly and deeply reflect the person's core essence and their core being, who the person is. In a powerful way, Jesus provides some clarity to what we might call thought sins in his Sermon on the Mount. If you recall, Jesus taught that sins of commission are still sins, even if they're not acted upon, even if they're just thought about. He teaches that sins like hatred of a brother being equivalent to murder, and lust of the eyes being equivalent to adultery. You think about this, this is altogether profound and altogether staggering when we consider that our own private thoughts are so powerful in that way, and that we can be held culpable for our thoughts, both good and bad. I think that's exactly why Paul tells the Corinthians to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Analyze every thought. Take every thought and analyze it and make it obedient unto Christ. You see, Paul says all of this because he knows it is a very rare thing for us to have a thought and it not eventually come out to the world through our words. But according to Jesus, our words can defile us. That is, our words can very much make us unrighteous and unholy and unacceptable before God. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 15:11, what goes into someone's mouth is not what defiles them. It's what comes out of their mouth is what defiles them. And James, the brother of the Lord, is even more adamant about it in James 3:6, where he writes, "The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body." Our words, staining the whole body, set on fire, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. In the end, while Jesus is concerned about our words, he's even more concerned about the origin of those words, where those words originate. He's more concerned about our heart. Jesus explains in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus gets directly to it. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. It comes as little wonder then why Paul would tell the Romans that when we're baptized, when we become Christians, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is, we are to renew our thoughts. Our thought pattern ought to change. And if our thought pattern changes, then the words ought to change as well. You see, both Jesus and Paul are talking about a progression that begins with the thoughts, which are then verbalized to the world, which advertise to the world what is stored in the heart. And it's the heart that defiles me and defines me as either being a culpable soul before men and God, or a righteous soul. But there's still something missing in these series of steps. There's a critical faculty that we're missing here. There's a faculty that acts as a driver, that takes those thoughts and either spits them out as words, or the driver takes those thoughts and makes them obedient unto Christ, and we remain silent. That faculty that's missing is our will, human will. More specifically, the free will choices that we all make hundreds of times a day. That's our second pillar, the human will. As traditionally defined, the will is the faculty of choice by which we determine which thoughts we will act upon, which we will perform, and which ones we will not. Ultimately, it's the freedom we have over our will that controls our thoughts that we act upon. We either act upon our thoughts or we don't. This should make sense to us as Christians, because without free will, then the Bible cannot be acted upon. Scripture, both explicitly and implicitly, over and over again, assumes that humans are free moral agents who make free will decisions. They exercise their ability to make their own choice. And we know this is true because the Bible presents to us one single free will choice. If you take the entire Bible and you scrunch it down like this, what you end up with is the presentation of one single free will choice. You either choose Christ or you deny Him. That's what the whole Bible's about. It's the one free will choice that every human being has to make. And every human being does make that choice one way or the other, whether they realize it or not. As Christians, ultimately, there has to be an alignment of our will with God's will. That's what God desires more than anything else. He wants our will to be aligned with His own will. That's what God saw in David's heart. He saw an alignment between David's heart and his own heart. But the greatest example of aligning one's will with God is in the person of Jesus. The night that Jesus was arrested in the garden, He prayed no less than three times, and He prayed the same thing all three times. And what He prayed was that not my will be done, but the Father's will. That's the full measure of the Christian heart, right? That is the full measure of a Christian heart, putting God's will above our own. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1 that it's a worthy goal for us to imitate Christ. He actually says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but I'd rather just imitate Christ directly. If our hearts are set on imitating Christ, then it is our will acting upon our thoughts and actions that should be in alignment with God. And it is these actions rising from the heart that reflect the third characteristic of the heart, and that is a person's moral character. Human beings are unique among created beings, most notably because human beings are the only animals that are considered moral agents who exercise their free will to make significant moral choices. In that way, a person's moral character flows directly from a composite of free will decisions that a person makes over a period of time. You see, it was the collective of his thoughts that gave rise to the nature of his words, which were then spoken and acted upon according to his will, that reflected the moral character of David's heart. Now, I know that's a long sentence, and I want to say it again because it puts everything together. This is the three pillars. This is the three characteristics of the human heart that God looks at. It was the collective of his thoughts that gave rise to the nature of his words, which were spoken and acted upon according to his will, that reflected the moral character of David's heart. Not that David didn't stumble and fall. We know that he did. But David's heart, the heart of the man whose heart was after the heart of God, humbled himself, he repented, and then he pulled himself back up and he realigned his will with God's will. He set his own will aside once again. Why? Because David's thoughts, his will, and his moral character could do nothing else. Because he had a heart that belonged to God. David writes in the 42nd Psalms where he's trying to explain and he's trying to get us to understand how much he loves God and how his soul longs for God. And he uses the analogy of a deer panting for water. And he says, I love the Lord. And I will call on him as long as I live. You see, all along it was David's heart that was loving God and longing for God. That was what God saw in the storehouses of David's heart all the way back from the very beginning. God saw that in the storehouses of David's heart. I say all of that this morning so that I might present you with one question, and this is it. What does God see in the storehouses of your heart? What does he see in that most private and most personal place? If you're like me, this is the front line. This is where the battle is fought. This is where the war is either won or lost. Living out our Christianity is not easy. The struggle is not playing the role of Christian in the public eye, though for some it may be. The real struggle is not making it here on Sunday morning to worship God in the assembly, though for others it may be that. But the minute-by-minute struggle in this life is fought in the depths and the privacy of our own hearts. That's why Paul describes it to the Romans in chapter 7 as the war that rages inside of me. Paul is talking about his thoughts. He's talking about his will. He's talking about his moral character. He's talking about this war that rages within the hearts of all of us at one time or another. What dominates your thoughts? What dominates your will, your moral character? These may very well be the most important questions that we can ask as Christians. It's no small thing. In fact, according to God, the intentions of our heart is everything. Everything. Do you know why the world was destroyed in the days of Noah? Do you know what it was that so infuriated God? What made the world so incredibly evil in God's eyes? Do you remember? Genesis 6, 5 and following, Moses writes these words. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God doesn't pull any punches. He tells us directly and without hesitation why he personally destroyed the entire world. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's why I say what we're talking about is no small thing. The entire world was once destroyed precisely because of man's thoughts, man's will, and man's moral character. If nothing else, it should give us much more clarity why Jesus teaches that we should love the Lord our God with all of our thoughts, with all of our will, and with all of our moral character. It should give us much more clarity why Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. This morning, if you've not given your heart to Christ in baptism, if you've not put on Christ in baptism, this is your opportunity. This is your opportunity to become a new creation, to be swept up in the greatest love story of all time, to have your heart fulfilled with the love of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're in need of prayer this morning. Maybe your thoughts, your will, and your moral character has drifted from where it should be. Maybe you need to pray to God to restore in you a clean heart. If you need prayer this morning, we'll have an elder of this congregation pray with you and for you. This church body will pray with you and for you. We'll surround you in love and lift you up. If there's anything at all that we can do, please come as we sing to the glory of God.